Lord, I am not trying to reach your height, for my poor mind could not even approach it. But I do want to understand the little of your truth which my heart already believes and loves. I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. And further, I believe that unless I believe, I shall never understand. Amen.
Amen.
As I said last week, they're very profound words, and I think words were almost as full of meaning as the creed itself. A couple of thoughts from last week before I invite others to share anything that they want to might have come up in their thinking since our time last week, or questions or queries or things that you'd like a bit more clarification on from our last week's session before we move on to this week's session. And this week's session is Jesus Incarnation. And also, of course, happy St. Joseph's Day and happy Father's Day to those who are fathers, because today is Spanish Father's Day.
You not count as fathers in this case.
But indeed, I've had several happy Father's Day from people in the UK.
That's
They've
good.
been rather nice. But I'd like to pick up on what Sue Sue said about last week, which I think was a lovely comment about the Hebrew of the opening words of Genesis talks about Elohim, God as plural, and so right from the very beginning, we have this title of God as not singular but plural. And also, whenever God is sometimes otherwise addressed in the Hebrew scriptures, he is addressed as Adonai, which also means the Almighty, technically. What is called the tetragrammaton, the four letters of God's name, which were never to be pronounced. Because you were never to say the name of God. And when they're written in Hebrew, they are written so that they remain unpronounceable. I think I said last week that whenever the tetragrammaton is written in Hebrew, it is given the vowels of Elohim. Well, I was wrong. It is given the vowels of Adonai,
Yes.
if you really But the point is to make the name of God unpronounceable. It can never be pronounced. But it is known technically as a plural of majesty. You know, we say it's, you know, anything in IM, like cherubim, seraphim, Elohim, in Hebrew, they are plural nouns. But the reason I'm picking up on that, not just because it was a good point well made last week,
I see.
but even in English, in a certain style of English, we use a plural of majesty. The famous line of Queen Victoria, "We are not a muse." She's using a plural of majesty, not that she's saying she's more than one, but it's a way a title is used. And you know, even, where is it? Oh, there it is. I know it's going to be backwards, but this is my license. Robert Neale. Who is Robert Neale? By divine permission, Lord Bishop of Gibraltar in Europe, to our well-beloved in Christ, Rodney Middleton, Clerk, greeting. We do by these presents grant you license to minister as a priest in the office of assistant chaplain, blah, blah, blah. And so, even today, bishops use a plural of majesty. They're always we, not I, in official documents. I just thought I'd throw that one up. I mean, throw that one in. There's been enough throwing, up. I throw that one in. But having said that, shall we move on? And by we, I mean all of us together, not just me on my own. Sue.
Sorry. Can I just say what you were saying last week? We were talking about the Holy Trinity, of course. And what I wanted to just add, if I may, just to finish it off, what struck me very right in the face as a Jewish person new to the New Testament was, of course, John. The Word was with God in the beginning, all that stuff. That, again, points to a plural thing. And just to say one more thing, that myself, I can't write the word G-O-D because it's too holy. I do G-D, again, because of the holiness of the name. Just wanted to say that.
And you're also moving very much on to what we're going... People keep moving around the screen. What we're going to look at in the session about Jesus as in God incarnate, and particularly what St. John has to say about that, because it, you know, John's gospel is probably without doubt the most profound proclamation, declaration, definition of the incarnation of God in Christ amongst us, and that's what incarnation means. But any other questions or comments about last week before we move on?
I have one thing. I have a message from Gemma, who may be late or may not even make it. She's working late tonight. So right. Apologies from Gemma.
Yeah. Oh, and also I have to put apologies from Hazel and John, who were joining us from the UK. They have another church meeting tonight. They have Archdeaconry Synod, which, of course, in the UK, not like our Archdeaconry Synod, doesn't just happen once a year. It happens every couple of months. And it's actually happening at St. J. It's at Haydock tonight. And so they are at that, and that's just Father Robin crashing into the printer. But they send their love and best wishes to everybody. And sorry that they can't join us this week, but will be joining us again next week. So, well, let's move on to tonight's session, which is the next section of the Creed, which begins, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man." As the old Latin priest says, et incarnatus est, and was made man. So we're looking, we looked briefly, at, well, we looked more than briefly last week at Jesus, and as he was defined by both Arius, you remember who Arius was? And Athanasius, but Athanasius came after Alexander of Alexandria. Alexander was the bishop of Alexandria. He was succeeded by Athanasius, who, when Alexander was bishop, he was one of his deacons, but he followed Alexander. Athanasius followed Alexander as bishop of Alexandria. So the Alexandria bit comes from Alexander the Great, who founded that city. But just a bit confusing that the bishop at the time was also called, at the time that we're discussing, the bishop at the time was Alexander. So there were these two opposing, seemingly opposing views of who is Jesus? How did Jesus relate to the Father? Is Jesus different from the Father? Is Jesus subordinate to the Father? And that's what Arius was saying. But here in the Creed, as we now have it, it said, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten, or the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. We just look at that. Well, those three, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. My goodness, again, we say this every Sunday. What do we believe? So what do we believe? And I'm going to then pause and ask opinions. What do we mean when we call Jesus Lord? Or what do you feel that, this is not a technical question, huh? What do you feel that you are doing when you are calling Jesus Lord? And when we are pronouncing together in the Creed that Jesus is Lord. Diana.
To me, Jesus is the acceptable gateway to God.
That's a lovely way of putting it. I'm looking for something to make notes on. Right. Any Jesus as the gateway to God. Any other comments? Further comments?
Well, I'd have to I have to confess that there's been a resistance in my mind for with Jesus and God, it's sort of like God the Father, let's go straight to the source rather than praying to and through Jesus. And this was stuff that was just going through my mind and all as I'm growing in as Christian. And the actual coming apart, I guess progressing to the idea of Jesus as Lord, to where it's not a matter of hierarchy in that sense, and that somehow I'm going to the second when I could be going to the top. All that has changed, and the idea of the incarnation of God in human form, not just a son of God or sort of a second. And I guess this is where the Arian controversy gets in my own head and my own, as I'm growing as a Christian, it's all over the place. And the acceptance, though, of the incarnation, I'd have to say, probably like a faith-seeking understanding thing, is something that I accepted in my heart more than my head, because my head still gets all messed up when you try and overthink it. So, the Jesus as Lord is more than a man, and see, I'm getting all caught up again. So.
Well, just obviously, that's where language breaks down, isn't it? I mean, what we believe in our hearts, in one sense, is that which we cannot express in human words. And Anselm himself said, Jesus is that, or God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. So, we cannot conceive anything greater than God, and even that we cannot conceive, because if we could conceive God, then he would no longer be God. So it's hardly surprising that language breaks down. Sue had a hand up before you, Father Paul, and I think maybe
Sorry.
God is. Yeah, go on, Sue, get in there.
Yeah, may I just say, maybe I'm simplistic. I have never had the problem of the Holy Trinity being individual and yet all as one. Jesus is Jesus. When I talk to Jesus, I'm fully aware that God and the Holy Spirit are there. When I'm speaking to God, I don't seem to have a problem separating them out, but the fact that they're all together as well, I don't seem to. I just accept that. I accept that. That's all.
Father Paul.
I just keep coming back to the words of the hymn, Lord of our life and God of our salvation. That's what it means to me in a nutshell. And something else that was going through my mind is, of course, that Arianism isn't dead.
Oh, no.
Arianism is
I'm
still
just.
very, very much with us. And the modern day Arians are, of course, our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who still consider Jesus to be subordinate to the Father.
Yes,
Yeah, I
indeed.
just mentioned that.
Your Jehovah's Witnesses definitely are Aryan.
Yeah.
They are Aryan.
It's not off me at that.
I'm just looking. I'm Lord of our life and God of our salvation. 404. I'll just finish for the hymn book, the New English hymnal, which is probably my favourite evening hymn. Lord of our life and God of our salvation. But it is based on the theology of Anselm as well, which is wonderful. And there's another great evening hymn, which I can't quite put my finger on now.
Oh, strength and
Oh, strength!
sorry.
Oh, that wonderful line of Her Late Majesty about Prince Philip, that he was her strength and stay. But it just showed how much she knew her hymn book, because that's a line straight from, again, a wonderful evening hymn. O strength and stay, upholding all creation, who dost thyself
Unmoved by.
unmoved abide? And that, the unmoved prime mover is another definition of God by Anselm. But yeah, our strength and stay, and Lord of our life and God of our salvation. Doris, did you have a comment to make?
Well, funny enough, today we had the 3 hours lecture in soteriology, and we talk about the Trinity. It's like no one could actually understand what it was, but why? Because also, we talk about the Trinity, the mystery of faith as well. When we declare in the Eucharist, do we need to understand, or we go with this beauty of beyond understanding? Perhaps we are not called to understand fully as a human, but what we understand is about the Trinity, is that it's relational to us. The Father relate to the Son relate to the Holy Spirit, and we may relate to God through these three beautiful entities, which are the same. The same substance, but yet different. So, one of my classmates was saying, well, when we are little, we are children, we pray to Jesus. Jesus, our friend. And we, in a way, it's a person we relate to, like a one-to-one, like us. Then we grow up, and the figure of God appeared more concrete in our minds. And then we have the Holy Spirit, this breath, this maybe power who give us, who make us move, who make us relate to the Son and to the Father. But again, are we called to fully understand the Trinity, or just to relate to the Trinity?
Well, I think you get the thumbs up from Athanasius and possibly from the Council of Nicaea, but Nicaea, of course, was trying to define what we understand about God the Father, but particularly about God the Son, the Nicaea didn't, as we said last week, Nicaea didn't actually concern itself. We got the Holy Spirit until that was expanded 50 odd years later in the Council of Constantinople. But how we define Jesus, and also, I mean, what we now call the Nicene Creed, which is a declaration of belief in the Trinity, is something which is beyond our understanding.
Yes.
When you were speaking, actually, I mean, things that are dragging up from 40, 50 years ago, when I last, well, when I did theology at university, and we were looking at these aspects of Christian belief, and it was called the economy of the Trinity. Is that a phrase that's still? I mean, you are the youngest amongst us, Doris. So is this word still used about the economy?
Yes,
But
it's used, but the economy, but again
again, it's being
related.
used. It's being used in a technical way. It's nothing to do with money. It's about relationship. And the word economy ultimately comes from the Greek for house, oikos. So it's how a family relates to each other. So, when we talk about the economy of the Trinity, it's about how those persons of the Trinity relate as a family to each other. Those of you who may have seen, I've sent out the next quarter's readings for the insert in the individual pew sheets. And the readings for Trinity Sunday are relatively short, so I had a bit of a gap to fill. And I put a little bit of artwork, and it's the classic triangle. We've got the Father, got the Son, got the Holy Spirit, and the intersection between those three. And they say, the Son is not the Spirit, and in the middle is God. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Son. But they all are. The Son is God. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. And that is the economy, how they relate to each other. So if you look, I have sent them all out. The readings went out earlier this week. So
Yes,
when it
thank
comes to
you, Rodney. I
when it comes
noticed
to
I'm on that day.
yeah
Thank you, dear.
when it comes to Trinity Sunday, and you see those readings, and I hope that artwork is also reproduced, that you'll think and remember our discussions during Lent. Father Paul.
I just want to say that, of course, the term that was used quite freely when I was studying was essential Trinity. In other words, the Trinity was not an abstract deity, but it was in fact an essential Trinity.
Well, you're
Totally
younger than I am,
organic.
actually.
Sorry?
You're younger than I am.
Yeah, I am. But organic and united. I just say that, don't we? Carry
Yeah.
on.
We're jumping a little bit ahead. We're jumping to a fortnight ahead when we're almost putting the three persons of the Trinity together. But tonight we're trying to look specifically at the incarnation of what was so special, which seems a bit of an understatement, so special of what we call the incarnation. Of course, the word incarnation means, literally means taking flesh, taking human form. So we have this God whom we proclaim is one God, but in this second person, who is also God, God the Son, coming amongst us in human form. That is the incarnation, God taking flesh and being visible in human form. And of course, that was a scandal. That is the great scandal of Christianity. And again, using the word scandal in its original technical form. We use the word scandalous and oh, that was awful, wasn't it? And wasn't that scandalous? But again, language changes. And again, the word scandal comes from another Greek word, scandalos, which means a stumbling block. And it's a phrase that Paul uses, a stumbling block to Gentiles. And the word in the Greek is scandalos. So the scandal of Christianity is this: God coming amongst us, God taking human flesh, God becoming a human being. So how can this human being be both a human being and God incarnate? And of course, that's what Nicaea was called together to try and sort out and come up with some sort of definition. So this was the scandal, if you like. And it's sometimes called the scandal of particularity, if I remember correctly, the scandal of particularity. But don't worry about that. But it's
sounds
a scandal, a
familiar.
Scandalos.
Yeah.
Scandal of particularity. I may be getting my theological terms mixed up now, so don't quote me on this one. The problem, of course, that this session is also being recorded and put on the available in the World Wide Web through our chaplaincy website. I could be inundated with all sorts of, well, comments, shall we say. But certainly it was a scandal, a scandalos, a stumbling block for Jews, for Gentiles, because the Jews could not conceive that there could be somebody that we could call that God himself. They never called God the Father, but that he was God. How could God take on human form? So that was a scandal for the Jews. And also for the Gentiles, certainly the pagan Gentiles who had all the pantheon, all the different array of different gods. But these gods would never come, they lived in their existence whether it's Mount Olympus or whichever version of the film you've seen, or wherever they lived. But they certainly didn't take human form in the sense of God becoming incarnate and relating to us as human beings. Any comments on just the concept of incarnation? Anna?
Putting my head on the block here, but...
Oh, yeah.
Was it surely not to make God visible in an accessible way, to prove that God understood us as human beings? Whereas you think of God as being an ethereal being somewhere up there or wherever, but Jesus was a real person, a flesh and blood man, and everything happened to him that will happen to us. I'm sure he would have found cyclists frustrating as well. He certainly got frustrated about a fig tree not being in fruit at the time. He was real. He had human emotions and feelings, and so he proves that God understands us totally. And to me, that is the point of Jesus.
But of course, must remember, it's God's initiative, not ours.
Oh, yes, quite.
Yeah. Eileen, but good point well made. Eileen. Hang on. I don't think you're muted, but we can't hear you.
You are
muted. Eileen, you are muted. You shouldn't be. We still can't hear you.
Yeah.
It's such a good picture, but we can't hear you. You've now frozen and moved around the screen. Sorry, Eileen. If you write it down backwards and then hold it up, we can then read it. There might be something, anybody else more, far more technical than me.
You might need to turn the volume up.
Yeah, just turn your volume up. Is that possible? Hold that thought. And
Have you got your computer plugged in?
well, you must have that, because we can see it. I think we did get a little bit there. Sorry, no. No, it's now saying you're muted again. Sorry. If you might, you can send messages to us in chat at the bottom. If you want to type it out, and then we'll come back. We'll come back. I know it's sorry to be. While Eileen's sorting that out, what was three phrases from Scripture? Luke 2, verses 10 and 11. Today is born for you in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ, or the Messiah, the Lord. So there is the birth of Jesus, and within that announcement is the reference to Jesus as Messiah and Lord. Then, of course, there's my favorite, which is Thomas's response to Jesus after the resurrection. The first time, of course, that Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room, and that, scriptures intimate that it is the evening of the first day of the week, so the evening of the day of resurrection. And Thomas isn't there. We're not told where he is. We're just told that Thomas isn't there. But then when Jesus appears a week later again in the upper room, Thomas is there and he proclaims, "My Lord and my God." And that's the only place in Scripture where Jesus is referred to both as Lord, which can have, that can be a title of respect, as I think we touched on last week. Lord, people refer to Jesus as Lord, they refer to him as Rabbi, they refer to him as teacher, all these things, but only one place, and from the lips of Thomas, the so-called doubter, is Jesus referred to as both Lord and God. So that's John chapter 20. And then in the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter is talking to Cornelius, the Roman soldier, we proclaim Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So, in almost varying degrees of how that title is used, but I think the most powerful, of course, certainly as far as we're concerned, when we're discussing Jesus as the incarnation of God, is Thomas, my Lord and my God. And then, of course, we have this amazing, however many there are, 14 verses of the opening words of St. John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, I'm not quoting, I'm quoting, I'm not reading it off from anywhere, but I think they are, they're here and they are here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made. My goodness, That's just exactly what the Creed of Nicaea is saying. You know, when we look at eternally begotten, you know, John is really saying he was in the beginning with God. He was already there. If God is from the beginning, then I'm just seeing. I think is that from the Custer blanket? Is that one? Is that Dennis getting technical? Is the same word in Greek? I don't know. where are we? In the chat, there is. It's the same word used in Greek for master and lord. Well, the sorry, my brain is moving into Latin. Dominus is the same. So certainly it is translated the same way. Dominus means master and lord. For the moment, for some reason, Kyrios, is the Greek word for lord. You know, liturgically, we might sing the Kyrie, so the Lord have mercy. Kyrie eleison. So Kyrios, yes, is the same word. And it's still, again, it's still a word used in modern Greek, Kyrie. You would refer to an elder state person as Kyrie. You know, we might say, with respect to somebody, call them sir. Very much, I suppose, an Americanism, you know, where children often call their father sir, don't they? I mean, and that will be Kyrie. And Kyrie and Kyrie, well, the nominative form is Kyrios. So, yes, it is the same word. Kyrios, Kyrie, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. And Kyrios is Lord and Master. The same word. So, where were we? John, we're looking at Jesus as the incarnation. And really nothing. We consider that John's gospel is the latest, the last of the four gospels to be written.
Mm-hmm.
There is actually, certainly in my day, there was opposing camps. It was almost assumed by most people that John's gospel was the last of the gospels to be written because of its almost hyper-developed theology. You know, to come up with those first 14 verses is just shows an amazing development in thought processes about how the church and this particular individual, whom we call John, was defining the relationship of this person we call Jesus to the Father, who was in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made. There were and still are some, if you like, rogue theologians that reckon that John's Gospel was written possibly earlier than earlier than we might have thought. It's taken to be about one. It used to be taken to be about 130 AD, but could have been even earlier than that.
Honest to God.
However, and whenever it was written, it was written at least 200 years before Nicaea, thereabouts. If you think the accounts of Nicaea was 325, John's Gospel was written at least 200 years earlier than that. And this amazing development of thought and theology about Jesus. What do people think about the opening words, the opening lines of John's Gospel?
Yeah. In the beginning was a word. And the idea of Jesus not, or the Son not being, God being the Word, and then somehow the Son was begotten after the Word. That's the Arianism. I think last week the idea of matter being created, not being able to be, when was brought in the thermodynamic idea of matter. I think with the incarnation, that's where the matter comes in. But prior to that, trying to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son, it's got nothing to do with matter at all. It's devoid of matter. Mm-hmm. But when you come to the incarnation, this is when matter does enter in, and something happens there. And I think the problems, I'm trying to read up on this stuff. And, you know, when you refer to the economy, and I'm reading the idea of a gift as opposed to, you know, in the economy of God, and the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the Son, and these things enter in. But there's a problem between the language of Greek and Latin. And the further along we go, the further they go off. And the common things that they had in the beginning, the Hellenistic culture and the way they all thought together, that was fine. But the more they go on, even when it comes to when you're referring to Latin words for Jesus, and then you go back to the Greek, you know, mm-hmm. and we're talking about Kyrie, it seems to be a real problem given with language, and but the idea of Jesus beforehand and being the Word, you know, and not being something that was created by the Word, but being the Word, and not something that was begotten by the Word and becoming the Word. He was the Word from the beginning.
Yeah,
I'm probably getting that messed up.
I mean, we've said, I mean, you know, John's Gospel begins with, in the beginning was the Word. And again, it's using Word, this word Logos, very much in a technical sense, because in Greek thought forms, and again, you know, as Father Jim has said, you know, Greek is a far more flexible language, and it has far more words for describing these things. Latin then becomes more, in one sense, technical, but then restrictive. And then when it comes to, you know, so, you know, when what the fathers, as they were called, of the early council, Christian Isaiah, what they said, and how that was then, you know, we looked at homoousios and homoousios, but ousion, the being, the ousios in the Greek is translated as substance in the Latin. And there's already a distance between what the Greeks meant and how the Latin church could then define what the Greeks meant using Latin. It's where, again, where, you know, where language falls down. But the word logos, in one sense, just you know, it just means a word, and it's the word for word, small w, even in modern Greek today, but logos in the sense of its philosophical sense, which is the way John was using it, is far more than that. And it is in one, it was a way of in one sense of John trying to communicate his message to a Greek thinking world, not just a Greek speaking world, but a Greek thinking world. So that to define Jesus as the logos, the again, I'm using what became the Latin word, the essence of God. It was defining that, you know, the this thing that we call God or the Logos took form, took human form in this being, as we experience him in his humanity, which whom we call Jesus. So the word Logos is very much, when we read those wonderful words, and for me, it wouldn't be Midnight Mass without the prologue of St. John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, as the Word, as the Logos, was always God, was always with God. All things were made through him. But then that amazing, scandalous statement, which John says, and this word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that is the scandal of the incarnation proclaimed by John and proclaimed by the Council of Nicaea, that God himself, in the form of Jesus, came amongst us. And therefore, Jesus in himself is both human and fully divine. Anyone want to comment on that? Come on, Doris, you're the most recent theologian amongst us.
Oh, no, I'm not a theologian. Today, my head almost exploded into the soteriology. But, I mean, this is fascinating because we proclaim in the creed what is not technically in the Bible. But somehow, through centuries and war and death and fight, we came out with this beautiful creed of a statement of faith. But I think about, coming back to the incarnation, God, the Logos, chose to be among us. He chose to become a man. And I think that is maybe, that is why I am a Christian, because it's the only God who became human by choice and suffered as human. But it's fully human and fully divine. And when we talk about translations and languages, if we translate, in the beginning was the word, to the Spanish, is en el principio fue el verbo. God is a verb, it's an action. So it's no sort of a, it's not a material entity. It's this powerful action that may have influence in the creation of the world, in our own humanity. But the fact that he, again, he came and by choice decided to incarnate in a human form is so powerful. And we take it for granted. We repeat, every Christmas. Oh, look at that.
Go, 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 go. Wicked. Don't stop, Doris. I was enjoying what you were saying.
So, this...
If I can get her to sit still, I'm going to brag. My little one is.
Oh, Coco.
On my knee.
Nice one. This is not Pet's Corner. Put them down.
Yeah, who cares about God? Coco is here. So, anyway, that was my little contribution about the incarnation.
And the fact that it is God's, the word I used before, God's initiative. Is God's choice.
Because in a way, he didn't need to do that.
And that is in one sense a definition of God's love. That's how he chooses to relate to us.
And in a way, how we relate to people, how we relate through friends is by knowing them. And the fact that God became human to get to know us. As well as human beings,
and vice versa, of course.
As well, we can relate to God, relate to Jesus in a human form as well. So it's not a God which lives in the sky and we worship, but actually we have never seen or feel. Now we know what that means. That relationship is concrete. It takes form. for us as a human, so with our small mind to understand the relationship. So my head is still recovering from the soteriology lecture. It was so much.
It's good that we do. In one sense, it's good that we struggle. Yeah, struggle with the words and trying to define. And I suppose, in one sense, our ultimate resource, of course, has to be scripture. And what does Jesus say about himself? You know, when we're talking about Jesus, in one sense, this is overlapping into our first section or why Nicaea. But the whole point is of this course is, you know, why Nicaea and what did Nicaea achieve? In John chapter 8, I keep going back to John, verse 58, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." I mean, that's a weird phrase in one
sense. But the tenses say it all, don't they?
Well, in Genesis, I've got that. Well, God to Moses, well, in the burning bush, God says, "I am who I am. This I am, this ego, this logos." God said, "This is who I am. I am who I am. I am the ultimate being. I am the ultimate being, not just the ultimate being, but the ultimate beingness." It's not just the ultimate being, because that would make God a being, and he's, you know, a part of creation, which he isn't. But he is the ultimate beingness. It's a, you know, and again, I am who I am. And when Moses asked God, who shall I say has given me these instructions, and just say, I am sent you. Not I sent you, but I am sent you. I am told you to go and do this.
That's what makes Jesus comments so scandalous to those who heard it.
So when Jesus says that before Abraham was, I am, there is Jesus directly associating himself with God.
Yeah.
As he says to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father.
Seen the Father.
You know, indeed. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Apart theology.
And the other one I always used to like to, when I was in my first proper parish after being a curate, and we were a new housing estate, and we were perpetually in a situation, but every couple of months, the Jehovah's Witnesses would come knocking on the door. You know, because we were fertile ground, as far as they were concerned. We were a new community, and they were going to get their foot in. And I would get out my Greek Bible. Ha ha ha. I could remember a lot more then, 40 years ago. And turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And the word image there is icon.
Mm.
We use the word icon these days, you know, when you can see something, you know, there are three icons hanging next to the cupboard behind me. We use that word as an image of icon, but in fact, icon in the Greek means far more than just an image. And in another place, Jesus called the reflection of God the Father. But for the Greek, for the Orthodox Christian, you know, Orthodox Christians, these days, icons are more than pictures.
Doors to the sacred.
They are often called doors or windows to the sacred. They lead us into holiness. They lead us into an experience, a relationship, to go back to what Doris was saying. Icons would lead us into a relationship with God. And when Paul in Colossians calls Jesus the icon, the very image of the invisible God, he's not only God, but he is the one who draws us into a relationship with God. So that's what an icon does. You know, an icon is just, not just there to be a pretty picture on the wall. It is something that draws us into a deeper relationship with God. I just want to throw that one in. As well as logos, I love icon. Two words about how we define Jesus and his relationship not only with God the Father, but his relationship and our relationship to him. That we see in him the icon, the true image of God, but that image which draws us into a relationship with God.
But an understandable and accessible image.
Yeah. Yeah. I think icon in that sense is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful word. And perhaps more accessible than logos, than word.
Yes.
But you know, we understand what an icon. But an icon is, again, I can't remember exactly what you said. It's a dynamic thing. An icon is a dynamic thing. It draws us. It doesn't just stay here in front of us, but it draws us into an experience of the divine and also into a relationship with the divine. And that's what Jesus, as the icon of the invisible God, does for us, draws us into a relationship with the divine. Any comments?
I'm going to throw something out here that's when I realized that probably if I ever was to replay what I said earlier, I'd be shaking my head. That when people are called...
No backseas. You can't unsay it.
Yeah, but when people are called to ordination, they've got a deep faith, a simple faith. And then the church takes you and they have you traverse back over a path of broken glass, absolutely broken glass. And you have to go and you have to traverse this stuff. And then you have your aha moments once you get there. And then when you come back and you try and explain people what it is that you've seen on the other side, you sound and they probably turn up to each other and say, "Why just can't you just keep it simple? Why do we have to know any of this?" And it is so hard to even explain. And it's not that I don't know, it's probably something that not everyone needs to, hopefully, thank goodness not everybody needs to experience it. But going back and trying to think how others did and then try and bring it all back across broken glass again. I don't know why he does it. I don't know why he does it.
Oh, but Jim, I know just what you mean. And I did it with Americanisms, which was beyond me at times.
Yeah.
Can I just say, my mum was a fount or a font, however you want to, of knowledge. Well, no, she wasn't actually a font of knowledge, she would say that herself. But she was a fount of, in one sense, the core blimey, and also sometimes quite profound words. And I've used many of her words in sermons. And one of her favorite phrases was, "Leave me with my simple faith." Leave me with my simple faith. And there's not wrong with that either. But it can be quite fun when we tear apart what does icon mean, what does logos mean, what does homoousios mean, what does homoousios mean, you know. And these were burning topics for the church at one point. And in one sense, because they were burning topics then, it means that we can be left now with our simple faith. If that's, you know, that's where we want to be. And there's nothing wrong with that either. Just as I am, without one plea. Without plea. I always wanted to say, flee at that point. But just as I am, O Lamb of God, I come. Not with any highfalutin. Not with
wonderful
any...
hymn. Wonderful hymn.
It is, yeah. Just as I am, O Lamb of God. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. I said that without even looking up the words. we are now extending into our second hour, folks. We had a full hour together. Has anybody got any burning things, questions, or things they want to say before we move into our night prayer?
Doris was waving.
Doris?
Oh! Right. It was just about, you know, you were saying all these words, and, you know, last semester we were studying kenosis.
Oh, God, blimey.
That,
okay.
That actually hospitalized me. That literally was just, you know, of course, you know, we offer ourselves to the church, and my faith is very simple. I am not a theologian. I just want to be a priest who can facilitate faith to people. And yes, also it's important that we know all these technical words, but the most important thing is how we can preach about these things in a simple language.
Yes.
And especially in college here, I have here listening sermons which are the most profound theological sermons, which I understand 1%, that's it. And everyone gets like, exactly. But when it's a sermon with simple words, when we talk about the everyday life and the relationship we have with God as the humans in every day in our Christian path, those sermons stay with us. But at the same time, it's our responsibility to know, be more theologian as you are ordained. But it's not the only way. So to talk about, you know, I mean, this word homoousios, lousia, kenosis, all this soteriology, you know, they're big words, but if we cannot put them in practice, so it's very important that we can juggle as a human, simple humans, with those words and our faith. Yeah, that was my only contribution.
I'm sure others can speak as well, but I count myself so blessed that I was lucky at the time when I was at university. I learned my Greek and my New Testament at the feet of one of the greatest New Testament minds of the time, Matthew Black, who will probably mean nothing to most of you, but you look him up. But Peake's commentary, those who do any, he's one of the first people to work on the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of our other professors was Professor Wilson, who was a world authority on Gnosticism, which you've been, you know, which has been blowing your mind today, Doris. Two of the most humble men it has ever been my privilege to know. Despite their brilliance, two of the most humble pastors and preachers, because they were both, you had to be a Church of Scotland minister at the time, anyway, when I was at St Andrews, to be a professor. you had to be also a minister of the Kirk, and they were the two most humble people it's ever been my privilege to know.
When I came over here, I only could take certain things in a suitcase because we flew over here. I brought Peake's commentary with me.
Yeah, edited by Matthew Black.
yeah. It was in my suitcase. I used it today. Yeah,
I have it on my shelf.
really echoing what Doris said, you know, that doesn't matter how highfalutin and theological and technical we might be. It's we've